Well, earlier the cordless wasn't working, so I took off my all my equipment, and now I've had to really hurriedly put it back on. There is a very interesting story in Luke chapter 10 about Jesus, who is invited to the home of his good friend Lazarus. And he's invited there for dinner. And not only is Lazarus there, so also Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, are there. And these two ladies are radically different personality types. Martha is a type A personality. She's the kind of person who is always rushing about, making sure that she achieves her goals for that day. And since Jesus was invited to the home, their home, for dinner, she is scurrying around in the kitchen, working hard, making sure that the macaroni and cheese and the roast chicken are done at the same time. And in her spare moment, she's rushing out of the back porch to crank the ice cream maker to make sure that the homemade fig and raisin ice cream is ready for dessert. Boy, does that sound good. And as she's running around doing all this, she is perspiring greatly, and it suddenly dawns on her, her sister Mary is not in the kitchen helping her. Her sister Mary is actually in the living room, sitting with Jesus, captivated by every word he speaks. And so, Martha goes into the living room and says to Jesus, "Jesus, I'm out in the kitchen all by myself doing all the work while Mary sits here doing nothing. Would you please tell her to come to the kitchen and help me?" And she is astounded by how Jesus responds. This is what he says to her. All right. Oh, everything's working now. He says to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Mayo Mathers, in an article for the website Curia, says that when it comes to planning holiday dinners and holiday parties, she is a lot like Martha. And she says this came home to her at her church's Christmas program. She was sitting there listening to the choir sing Silent Night, and all the while, she was planning in her head the menu for her family's Christmas Eve buffet. And she says, as the children who were playing Mary and Joseph marched down the aisle, she was still making all these plans in her head for this upcoming dinner. And suddenly she realized what she was doing. She writes this, "I felt a stab of guilt and bowed my head. Father, I prayed, let me see the story through your eyes tonight." The young girl portraying Mary began to sing a lullaby to the child in her arms. Her voice was so pure, so full of love and awe, that I stared at her, transfixed, my distracted thoughts forgotten. Suddenly, it was as if the congregation disappeared, as if I were there, transported back in time to the actual stable in Bethlehem. As I listened to her song, wonder and immense gratitude settled upon me. Into my heart, God whispered, if ever there was a time to worship me, it is now. This season is about me only, but each year you crowd me out with the inconsequential. And then she concludes her article this way. Beautiful, delicious dinners are nice. Well-chosen gifts are delightful. But I am learning that only one thing really matters. While I naturally tend to be more like Martha, at Christmas, 'tis the season to be Mary. Not M-E-R-R-Y, M-A-R-Y. 'Tis the season to be Mary. Christmas is about how God sent his son into this world to die in our place, to take on himself all our guilt, all our wrong, to endure the punishment that our wrongs deserve, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be changed, so that we can have a relationship with God. Mary did her part to make that happen. She lived out the Christmas story. She was at the very heart of it. She was at the very center of it. But what does it mean for us to live out the Christmas story? What do we need to do to make that story live in us during this holiday season? Well, I think we need to take the advice of Mayo Mathers, and we need to understand that this is the season to be Mary. And Mary shows us how we can make the Christmas story our story. That's what we're looking at today. Our text is Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 7. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today hearing those words that you spoke to Mayo Mathers that night. This is the time we need to be focused on you. Everything else is inconsequential. The gifts we buy for the people we love, ultimately it's inconsequential, and in a few years they will have forgotten exactly what it was we bought them. The dinners will be nice, but they're really inconsequential. The Christmas carols, listening to the Christmas music, decorating, all of those things are wonderful. They're terrific things to do with our family, but that's really inconsequential in the light of eternity. The only thing that really matters is recognizing the Savior who was sent to us and asking him to cleanse us and to deliver us and to be our Savior. Lord God, I pray today that you'd help us to focus on what's really important. Lord God, help us to hear your Spirit speak to us and then help us to respond with obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the shepherds who can teach us how to make the Christmas story our story. But this week we want to look at someone who this time of year is often overlooked, especially by us Protestant believers, and that is Mary. And of course, you know why we have a hard time with Mary, especially at this season of the year. And it is frankly because the Roman Catholic Church has all but deified her. They have all but turned her into God. They have all but presented her as the fourth person of the Trinity. But there's more to it than that. There's more to this issue than this. I think women have a hard time relating to Mary because they just can't understand going through the pain of childbirth and not having some man that they can blame for their pain. And then we men, we sympathize with Joseph and all his trials and tribulations, but I mean, we can't even begin to see things from Mary's perspective. We don't even understand what her perspective is about. But listen, we Christian men, we expect women in the congregation to learn from the great men of the faith like Peter and Paul and Andrew and Philip. And so why shouldn't we men learn from someone like Mary? The fact is, we can all learn from Mary. We can all learn what it means to make the Christmas story our story. And what does Mary teach us? Well, I think she teaches us five very significant things. First of all, Mary teaches us that no matter how difficult it may be, it is possible to live out the Christmas story in our daily lives. If anyone had a right to believe that it was impossible, it was Mary. But she didn't. She had the right to think that it was absolutely impossible, because just think about what she was being asked to do. In verse 26 of our text, Luke tells us that God sent the angel Gabriel to a virgin named Mary. And then the next verse, verse 27, says this: "The angel said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' And then he tells Mary God's plan for her. He says, 'You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And then comes the kicker. Then comes the part that really challenged Mary and her faith. Mary says to the angel, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, if somebody tells you you're going to have a child and you're a virgin, that's a problem. That's a significant problem. And then the next verse, verse 35, says, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Some people, even some Christians, have a very difficult time with what we call the doctrine of the virgin birth. And what they say is this: the doctrine of the virgin birth is really not necessary. It's a luxury miracle. The doctrine of the virgin birth is like cream. You know, milk comes out of the cow with cream, and cream is very luscious. It's very velvety smooth. It's very rich. It's wonderful. It's the luxury part of the milk. But you can take the cream out of the milk, as dairies usually do, and you've still got a very nutritious drink. You don't have to have cream to have milk. And this, in the same way, they say, you don't need the doctrine of the virgin birth to have Christianity. It still works without it. But that only is true if you believe Jesus was only a man. It only works if you believe Jesus was nothing more than a good teacher. But that's not what the angel says. The angel said, he made very clear in verse 35, he said, so the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. Two things in that verse make it clear that Jesus will not be just a human being. First of all, he will be holy, and no human being is holy. And then he says, he will be the Son of God. The angel says he will not be just a human being. Now, a baby conceived by the sperm of a man and born in the body of a woman would be just like you and me, would be nothing more than just a regular human being. But the angel says this baby is not merely a man. This baby is not just a human being, and so he could not be conceived by the sperm of a man. He had to be different. Now, why? Why couldn't Jesus be just like us? Why did the Savior have to be God as well as man? That's a good question. And the reason is that Christmas is about God sending into this world a Savior from the power of sin. There are three horrible things about what the Bible calls sin. Three things. First of all, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is to disobey God's word. It's when God tells us what to do and we refuse to do it. Or when God tells us not to do something and we insist on doing it. So sin is rebellion against God. It's slapping the Creator in the face. It's telling him we don't have to listen to him. We don't have to obey him. First of all, sin is horrible because it's rebellion against God. And then secondly, it's horrible because it separates us from God. The Bible says God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate unrighteousness. He cannot tolerate disobedience. And so when we sin, when we do wrong, we separate ourselves from God. And the reason that is so bad is because God is the only source of life. And so when we separate ourselves from God, we separate ourselves from life, which means we have put ourselves on a pathway that leads in only one direction, and that is toward death. And then the third thing about sin that makes it so horrible is that sin is addictive. But I don't have to tell you that. You know that as well as I know that. Sin brings temptation throughout our life. We're always tempted, no matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how long we've been on this earth, We are always being tempted. Sin is always trying to lure us back in. And so we desperately need someone who can set us free from this horrible power known as sin. So why? Why did the Savior have to be God as well as man? Because no human being has a solution for the problem of sin. No human being. No human being can stand up and say, listen, I found the answer. I know the solution to the problem of sin. Here it is. No human being can tell you that they have a solution to the problem of sin, because before they stood up to tell you that they had a solution, they sinned. And after they're done telling you about their solution to the problem of sin, they're going to go out and sin again. Human beings do not have a solution to the problem of sin. No human being can stand up and talk about how to be overcomers in the power of sin, because every human being who says that is enslaved to the power of sin. The Bible says that sin is an enslaving power. It tries to control us. No human being, as a human being, can stand up and say, here is the answer to the problem of sin. No human being has a solution to the power of sin. And so if there is a Savior from the power of sin, that Savior can't be just a human being, because no human being knows the answer to the power of sin. No human being can set us free from that power. But then the next question is, why was it necessary for the Savior to be a human being at all? Why didn't God just come down to this earth and say, here I am, I'm God, I have all power, and I'm going to tell you how to be set free from the problem of sin? Well, the reason that didn't work is because there can be no freedom from the power of sin until there is first justice. Justice has to be, our sin is still in control. All over this world, people are crying out for justice. Have you noticed that? All over this world, terrible things are happening. There are people who are trafficking in human beings. There are people who are trafficking in children. There are people who are abusing individuals. There are people who are denying them their freedom, their rights. There are people who are treating other people like animals. And all around the world, human beings are standing up saying, we want justice. We want justice. Well, here's the thing about justice. There can never be justice unless wrongdoing is punished. If wrongdoing is not punished, then justice does not prevail. Bring one of those guys before a court, one of those men who's been trafficking in children, and have the judge look at him and say, well, you know what? I think you're really basically a pretty good person. I don't think you really meant to do wrong. Therefore, you can go free. Just promise me you won't do this again, and you can go free. If that happened in a court of law, there would be outrage. Justice requires punishment for wrongdoing, or there is no justice. There is no righteousness otherwise. So why was it necessary for the Savior to be a human being at all? Why? Because justice can only be done when wrongdoing is punished, and God could not take our punishment. How are you going to punish God? Are you going to fine him? Do you realize you fine him $1 trillion, trillion, trillion? That's pocket change to God. He doesn't care. I learned a song when I was in vacation Bible school many years ago. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. You can't fine God and make him sorry for something you did. You can't fine him. How about putting him in prison? You can't put him in prison. He's omnipresent. There will be more of him outside of the prison than there is in the prison. How about execution? Can you execute God? Can you kill God? Come on. He is the creator. He's the source of life. God does not have a physical body, and so you cannot kill him. You can't take away his life. God cannot take our punishment because he is God. So Jesus was born the God-man so that as God, he could tell us how to escape the slavery of sin, and he could do it without being a hypocrite because he never sinned. And as man, he could take on himself our guilt. He could take on himself all of the horrible things that we have done and then endure the just penalty that our sin deserves. He could die for us. He took on human flesh so that as a human being he could die in our place. So the Savior has to be both God and man. And there are no two ways about that. No Savior who isn't both God and man can't be a Savior. No human being alone can be a Savior. God by himself could not be the Savior. It takes the God-man to be a Savior. But how can God become a man? Sounds impossible, right? Do you know why it sounds impossible? Because it is. It is impossible for God to become a man. But then the angel stops and says, but wait a minute, hold on. We're not talking about man. We're not talking about what a human being can do. We're talking about what God can do. And as the angel says in verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. How can God be God and face something which is impossible for him? Yeah, becoming a man, for God to become a man, that is impossible as you and I look at it. There's no possible way. But for God, there are no impossibilities. So God could do it. Now, if nothing could stop God from sending his son into this earth to become a man, if nothing could stop God from sending his son into this earth to take on himself our guilt, to endure the punishment that justice demands so that justice would be done, if nothing could stop God from sending his son in this world so that when we put our faith and trust in him, we can be forgiven, if nothing could stop God from doing that, then doesn't it stand to reason that nothing can stop God from enabling us to live as children of God in this world? Nothing can stop God from enabling us to live out the Christmas story in our life. Nothing can stop God from enabling us to find strength so that we say no to temptation, so that we grow in our maturity as followers of Jesus Christ. If God can send Jesus, he can do anything. He can enable us to live a life that brings glory and honor to him. You know what makes non-Christians most angry about us Christians? It's not that we claim to know everything. Because any Christian who has read the Bible knows that we don't know everything. Only God knows everything. And what makes a non-Christian so angry at Christians is not that we condemn people for the wrongs they have done. Anybody who knows the gospel, any believer in Jesus who knows the gospel knows that we can't condemn other people because the things we're condemning them for are the very things we have done. Anybody who knows the gospel knows that you can't condemn other people for the wrongs they have done. No, you know what makes non-Christians most angry with Christians? It is this, that we claim to know God. I've heard it so many times. I've heard people, those who are not believers, say, look, okay, I'm willing to admit, maybe there is a God. And maybe you know something about him, but how dare you stand there and tell me that you know God? You talk to God, and God talks to you, and you hear him when he talks to you. You're friends with God. You know God. My goodness, that's the most arrogant claim any human being could ever make. How can you dare stand there and tell me that you know God? And yet, you know what? That's what the Christmas story is all about. That's why Christmas happened. I'd love to look at these people and say, wait a minute, tell me something. Do you celebrate Christmas? Yeah. Don't you realize that what you're celebrating is what I'm claiming? That I know God. Because Christmas is all about how God sent his son to make himself known. The Bible says God has revealed himself in Jesus. Now, if God sent Jesus to reveal himself, doesn't that tell you that God wants to be known? He wants to be known by us. That's the heart of the Christmas story. Mary did her part. She did her part. Even though it was tremendously difficult, she did her part because she wanted people to be able to know God, because she wanted people to know Jesus, the Savior. Because of what Mary did, we can have the greatest gift this Christmas. We can know God. We can have a relationship with him. And then second, Mary teaches us that just because it's possible to live out the Christmas story does not mean it will be easy. Verse 38, Mary says this, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be done to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Think what Mary was agreeing to do. She was agreeing to have a child out of wedlock in a time and a culture when you could be put to death for that. By having a child that was not Joseph's and by being engaged to Joseph, which in Jewish society meant she was as good as married to him, that would make her an adulteress. And adultery was a capital offense in Israel. You could be put to death for that. And then think about Joseph. Think about caring for a child that in the eyes of the village of Nazareth was proof that his wife was unfaithful to him. Can you imagine what his friends would say about him behind his back? Can you imagine what his friends would say to him? When Mary and Joseph answered God's call, people didn't applaud them. They laughed at them. They ridiculed them. They scorned them. But Mary and Joseph accepted that because they believed that by fulfilling God's plan, God was going to bring his Messiah, the Savior, into the world. And they believed that that was worth any sacrifice they had to pay. God doesn't call us to live a boring or mediocre life. He calls us to an exciting life on the cutting edge of his kingdom. But because his kingdom is invading the kingdom of darkness, that means there must be opposition. If we belong to the kingdom that is invading the darkness of this world, then we have to experience opposition. We have to experience a challenge, a tremendous challenge will come our way. Beth Moore's devotional called Voices of the Faithful gives lots of testimonies from missionaries all over the world, including this one. "When appointed as missionaries, we knew that we would be battling darkness, but we did not realize the many small frustrations in our daily lives that would be part of that struggle. I was reminded of such striving again this week. I went to buy eggs. All the vendors said there were no eggs. A town of 30,000 people, and there were no eggs in the market. All the small frustrations lumped together make it challenging. If only the water was off, okay. If only the electricity was off, okay. If only the phone was off, okay. But when all three were off at the same time, our family would say, let's go home." It's not just missionaries who are involved in this battle of good versus evil. Every child of God, every follower of Jesus Christ is involved in this battle. And we're going to be challenged. Sometimes the challenges are going to be huge. Sometimes the challenges are going to seem impossible. But then sometimes it's just going to be frustrations, just inconveniences. But when they all pile up together, they become overwhelming. The angel did not tell Mary that it was going to be easy for her, but he did say this, "Many people are going to call you blessed." Anything that is worthwhile in life, anything that is a genuine blessing, is going to bring with it a serious challenge. We're going to be challenged. So, of course, living out the Christmas story, living as children of God in this earth, is going to be tremendously challenging to us, but we know, as the angel said, that there is a blessing that God gives to those who follow him and who do his will. And we know from the word of God that that blessing, we may not be experiencing right now, but we know it's on the way. We know the blessing is on the way. Many people didn't call Mary blessed at this very moment in her life, but there were later years. In fact, even after her death, when people called her blessed. The blessing may not come right away, but it's on the way. And then third, Mary teaches us that living out the Christmas story will have an impact far beyond ourselves. After Luke tells us about Mary's cousin Elizabeth and about how even though she was an elderly woman, she had a baby. That baby was John the Baptist who prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. After that, he records for us Mary's hymn of praise to God for all that God was doing for her. It's called the Magnificat. And at the end of it, verse 54, she talks about God's great concern for the nation of Israel. And she says in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. God blessed Israel, but he didn't intend for the blessing to stop with Israel. The Bible says God blessed Israel in order that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the psalmist in Psalm 67 spells all this out. He says in the very beginning, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. The psalmist is asking God to bless Israel. It's okay to ask God to bless you. It's okay for us to ask God to bless us as individuals so long as we don't intend for the blessing to stop there. It has to go further beyond us. The psalmist continues this psalm. He says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations, not just Israel. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the people justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then, after we have told the nations about God, then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. God's focus was never just on Israel. His focus was always on the whole world, every people, every nation. But God doesn't allow his blessing to come to us as individuals so that we can selfishly hold on to it and keep it for ourselves. God intends that what he does for us bless all peoples, even those who are living far away, even those in nations thousands of miles away. Well, what about our own neighborhood? Does that mean we don't need to be concerned about our neighborhood? Does that mean we don't need to be concerned about this city? Should we only be thinking about the nations that are thousands and thousands of miles away? No. Oswald J. Smith said something once that is worth remembering. He said this, the light that shines the farthest shines brightest near home. If our light is going to reach to the ends of the earth, if it's going to reach that far, can you imagine how bright it's going to be here where we are? No, we are to reach out to everyone. We don't live out the Christmas story just to bless ourselves. We live out the Christmas story to bless all the peoples of the earth. As Psalm 67 says, beginning with all the people who are around us. And then fourth, Mary teaches us that living out the Christmas story is not something we are expected to do alone. Chapter 2, verse 1, Luke says this, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, so that her child would be the God-man. So then, why is Joseph necessary? Why is Joseph necessary? You know, Joseph actually made things much more complicated for Mary. If Mary hadn't been engaged to Joseph, which in the eyes of the Jewish society was as good as married, if Mary hadn't been engaged to Joseph, she could have stayed home. She could have had her baby in her own bed with her mom taking care of her, with her aunts and her friends and her cousins there to take care of her. She wouldn't have had to have made that horrible journey on a donkey all the way from Nazareth. to Bethlehem. Joseph actually made things much more complicated for her. And Mary is the one with the pivotal issue. She's the one who is giving a birth to the Messiah. Everything focuses on her. So why does God have to complicate things by bringing Joseph into it? Well, God wanted his plan to save the world to be carried out not by a single individual, but by a family. And the same is true for us today. Our mission of making the Christmas story, our mission of living as children of God in this world, God doesn't intend for us to do that alone. He intends for us to do that with our family, in conjunction with our family. Since the resurrection of Jesus, God has used families of believers to carry out his kingdom work. It all began with the saints in Jerusalem. They did a great job taking the gospel to their fellow Jews, but when they refused to evangelize the Gentiles, then the torch passed from them to the believers in the city of Antioch. They did a fabulous job reaching out to the people around them, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. Then the torch passed to the city of Ephesus. They did a wonderful job reaching their part of the province, the Roman province in which they lived. But then Revelation chapter 2 tells us, sadly, they lost their first love. And so the torch was passed to the believers in Rome, and they did a tremendous job for decades taking the gospel throughout the Roman Empire until Roman Catholic dogma took the focus off the good news of the gospel. And then at that point, the torch passed to the Christians in Germany, and they were very excited because of something called the Reformation. They were very excited because of Martin Luther. That's the church, by the way, in which he gave his pivotal message that actually started the Reformation. And these Christians did a wonderful job taking the gospel throughout Europe until rationalism and skepticism began to creep in. And then the gospel passed to England and to people who were so willing and dedicated to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, like William Carey and Hudson Taylor. And then the torch passed to the United States. And for decades, this nation has been the center of the forward progress of the gospel until the flame began to flicker again. And now today, we are looking at a period of spiritual decline in the United States. And all of the statistics give very convincing evidence. We are in a period of spiritual decline in this country. And so what has happened? The torch is in the process of being passed to another country. The small country of South Korea is now number two in sending missionaries throughout the earth, and missiologists, missions experts, tell us that very soon it may well be number one. And now, as missiologists tell us, experts on missions tell us, there are two great powers that are waiting in the wings for their chance to do the kingdom of God, to do the work of the kingdom of God throughout the world. And those two great powers are Africa and China. And things are happening there which are amazing. But the torch is being passed to them as well. We can't live as children of God in this world by ourselves. We can't do it. We need our family. We need our biological family. We need our church family. We need the family of God. God doesn't expect us to do it all by ourselves. Mary shows us we can't do it alone. And God has provided people who will help us live out the Christmas story in our world. And then fifth and last, Mary teaches us that living out the Christmas story is not going to impress the world. I wish I could tell you otherwise, but it just is not impressive to the world. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, Luke writes, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." According to the world standards, the birth of Jesus was not significant. You know why? Because the people who were involved were not the people at the top of the social order. They were the people at the bottom. They were the shepherds who were under the bottom of the social order. There were peasants like Mary and Joseph. And so in the eyes of the world, this could not be significant because it was not the important people who were involved in this event. And still today, All that we do to live out the kingdom of God, to live out the good news, is considered by our world to be insignificant. And the evidence for that is undeniable. Do you know, each year in the United States, we Christians give about $800 million each year to mission agencies to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. About $800 million each year. That is the exact amount of money that people in this country spend each year on chewing gum. Every 52 days in this country, Americans spend as much money on pet food as we spend on the Great Commission in an entire year. Every 52 days, we Americans spend as much money on pet food as we spend on the Great Commission in an entire year. Our world today does not believe that what we're doing is significant. Our world today believes it doesn't really matter. But there will come a day when the world will learn otherwise, because there will come a day when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will stand up and tell how they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John, in his letter, his book called Revelation, previews that for us. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language." It seems so insignificant to the world now, but one day people from the whole world are going to stand up. A countless number of people are going to stand up. They're going to be standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they will wear white robes and hold palm branches in their hands. And they will cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Jesus was born to bring the good news about the kingdom of God to the whole world. Mary did what she did for one purpose, to bring the good news of God's salvation to the whole world. That's what we're involved in doing. You don't celebrate Christmas by decorating a Christmas tree. You celebrate Christmas by telling the world that the Savior is born. That's the news the world desperately needs to hear. We make the Christmas story our story when we do what Mary did. And we do what God has called us to do in order to make sure that people around us know that the Savior has been born. Is our Christmas focused on Christmas trees and Christmas presents, or is our Christmas focused on the Savior? I submit to you that Christmas is about the Savior, not anything else. Are we doing what Mary did? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder again through the ministry of Mary, through the wonderful things that she did, the difficult things she did. She believed that there was nothing more important than for the Savior to come to this world and for him to become known. And we as Christians, we claim to believe the same thing. We claim to believe that there's nothing more important than for the Savior to come and for him to become known. But many times in our life, we act as if there are so many other things that are far more important. We act as if chewing gum is more important. We act as if pets are more important. We act as if so many other things are more important. Oh God, help us. Help us to act like Mary. Help us, Lord, to act like she did and let people know that there's nothing more important than seeing the Savior and knowing him and being changed by him. This is the season we need to be Mary. Help us, oh God, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.